right off by apologizing at the beginning for all of the coughing and sneezing and wheezing and sniffling and snuffling that I might do. Please forgive me. I know I could have called on Brother Frank Perry at the last minute to take over for me, and I came close to doing it. But I don't want it to sound like it's pride. I don't think it's pride. I hope not. That because of the study that I have done for these messages on Tuesday nights from the book of Malachi, I'll be considering 7 points in 4 nights, the 4 Tuesday nights. So if I were to lose one of those Tuesday nights, those of you who speak can see what that would do. You would either be here for a long time each service, the 3 remaining, or I would have to cut quite a bit out. So I will proceed. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Can you hear me in the suburbs okay? Okay. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. We'll stop our reading right there. Many Bible scholars are agreed that this little letter of Malachi is right where it should be so far as the arrangement of the Old Testament books are concerned. It's not the last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible, but many scholars are agreed that this book occupies its proper place chronologically in the arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures, because Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets before that 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when we open this book and read and consider what we have in this last book of the Old Testament, here is Malachi calling. What is he saying? Well, this is what we want to consider. So far as the person, Malachi, we don't know whether this was his name or a description of him, because the name Malachi would be synonymous with my angel or my messenger. And so it seems that his name simply refers to the fact that he is the messenger of God. As to the period of time when Malachi made his last call, if you please, we would do well to consider something of the background. I know when you start in giving background material, that gets rather laborious and tedious, and some people just don't go in for a lot of background study. But I think it's very important that we do. I know over the years you have had many here who have given messages on prophecy. And some of you, maybe most of you, would be familiar with the 70 weeks that we read of in Daniel chapter 9. You might remember that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. And about 100 years later, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, but simply referred to as Judah, the two southern tribes were carried off by the Babylonians. They were in captivity for 70 years. Daniel, in reading books, we see from Daniel chapter 9, particularly the book of Jeremiah, Daniel knew that the 70 years of captivity were coming to a close. So it's understandable that he was very much concerned, he was interested in what God had in store for his people and for his city, Jerusalem, after the 70 years captivity. Well, God revealed to him what he had in mind. God gave to Daniel, and you will see this in Daniel chapter 9, God gave to Daniel a time frame, if you please, a calendar. And God told Daniel when that time frame would start. You'll see in Daniel chapter 9 where God said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. If I were to say the word dozen, what comes to your mind? 12, unless it's a baker's dozen, which is 13. But if I were to say dozen, you'd say he's talking about 12 something. If I were speaking of time, you would say, well, he's speaking of a dozen increments of time. But is he speaking of a dozen seconds, a dozen minutes, a dozen hours, a dozen days, weeks, months, years, and I would have to explain myself. When God said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That word weeks in the Hebrew is Shavuah. When the Septuagint was printed, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word heptad in the Greek was used. But Shavuah means a collection of seven. Just as you know, a dozen means a collection of 12. God said, Daniel, 70 Shavuahs, 70 sevens. In our English, it's weeks. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. 77s of what? Here again, we know he's speaking of time, but as to the increments of time, what is he speaking of? Are they seconds, minutes? Well, we know from the standpoint of history alone that it's 770s or 77s of years. That is 490 years. Daniel, here's a time frame. And this time frame is made up of 490 years before everlasting righteousness is brought in. And God told Daniel when that time frame would start. It would start at the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And for that, we'd have to go to Nehemiah chapter 2. So, we are told exactly when we are to start counting time. So in going to Nehemiah chapter 2 and start counting the time, we read, and here again I'm going back to Daniel chapter 9. We read where this time frame is broken down for us. And many Christians have wondered why. But here is the time frame, 490 years. And it's divided this way, Daniel. First of all, there are seven Shavuahs, or seven sevens, which is 49 years. It was after that time that the wall was finished by Nehemiah. Now, I believe Brother Ludi just recently spoke on Nehemiah. So this is real fresh in your minds, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay. After after 7 of those weeks, or after 49 years, the wall was completed. Then Daniel went on to say, now after, and this is after the 49 years now, after 62 weeks, that's another 62 weeks, Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off. So that brings us up to the time of Christ, right? In fact, Sir Robert Anderson, in his excellent book, The Coming Prince, an exposition on the book of Daniel, starts the clock, and he goes for 483 years, taking in the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks altogether, or 483 years, to the very day, 483 years from the starting of the clock, to the very day the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, according to Zechariah's prophecy. We believe that clock has been stopped, and we're living in a parenthesis. We believe that when the rapture takes place, the clock will start once again. If that be the case, then how much time is left? 7 years, right? So, there will be the 7 years of tribulation before the millennial reign of Christ and everlasting righteousness is brought in. God will finish his dealings with the Jews as a nation and so on. But now, I'm simply giving you this, and I think it is very important. Some of you might be inclined to say, well, why spend so much time on this background? In your study of Nehemiah, perhaps you really took note of the fact from chapter 10 that when that wall was completed, the people met in deep humility with reverence to God, and they pledged themselves that they would wholly follow the Lord. They would be devoted to the Lord. They would obey his law. They would do exactly what he commands. They pledged themselves, and you will read that in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah was called away for a relatively short period of time. When he came back, you remember from your studies what he found. You'll see this in Nehemiah chapter 13. The people had gotten away from their dedication to the Lord. Now, you'll have to read those chapters, but we might be inclined to ask, well, how could they do that so quickly? Perhaps we need to apply this to ourselves and think back, maybe fairly recently, but think back in time when God was so near and so real to us, and nothing else really mattered to us except doing God's will. And we pledged ourselves in whatever way or ways, we pledged ourselves to be true to God. Now, Malachi would come in right after, some think, right after the time of Nehemiah. It's possible that Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. If Nehemiah had passed off of the scene, his influence still lingered. But now, you would have no difficulty. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to just figure this out very simply, very quickly. That if there are 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, then that would take up most of the 62 weeks, or Shavuos, right? You following me? 483 years altogether, 434 years apart from the 49, 434 years after the building of the wall, 434 years before the New Testament. And you have to take away 400, the silent years between the Testaments, so that would put Malachi right after Nehemiah. Now, we have three points to consider. And for those of you who might be keeping notes or listening to the tape, Malachi is closely associated with Nehemiah. Very quickly, let me point out three points. In Nehemiah 13:29, Nehemiah charged the priests with having corrupted the priesthood. Malachi, in the second chapter, addressed himself largely to the priest. What is his charge to them? They have corrupted the covenant of Levi. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 27, Nehemiah spoke about unholy marriages. Malachi does the same in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And point number three, Nehemiah in chapter 13 and verse 10, when he came back and found these deplorable conditions, he charged the people that they had withheld the tithes belonging to the Lord. Now, Malachi did exactly the same thing as we will see in proceeding in this study of Malachi. All right, something of the person, something of the period of time. Why is it relevant? Because we are living in the last days. Now, here is Malachi addressing his people. In the last days, before this 400 silent year period, which brings us up to the New Testament. And in these last days, Malachi is speaking about the Lord's coming, which to us today is yet future, when he's going to deal with the Jews as a nation. What about his prophecy here? Malachi is appealing to the priest and the people. And this appeal falls into two parts, very simple. Chapters 1 and 2. Here is an appeal to the people in view of sins, their sins, committed. Jehovah speaks directly to the priest. He appeals to them from chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2 and verse 9. Jehovah is directly appealing to the priest. And then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, Malachi is the speaker, and he is appealing to the people in that portion. So, chapters 1 and 2, an appeal in view of their sins committed. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, an appeal in view of the Lord's coming, at which time he's going to judge them. The Lord in that day will judge the guilty. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and thus an appeal from verses 7 through 12, and the Lord in that day will judge the godly. Chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3, consequently an appeal in view of the Lord's coming. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and there is the book. Now, God, in this book, brings at least seven charges to the people, to the priest, and to the people. Now, dear friends, if you have not read this little book of Malachi, or if it has been some while since you have read it, go through it, reread it several times. You will see that God brings a number of charges against the priest and against the people. How did they respond? They responded with imprudence and arrogance. You said, how could they? Don't be judgmental in your thinking. because we're going to be applying this to ourselves. With each charge, and we have read one of them, verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, I have loved you. I have loved you. What was the response of the people? He said, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? That is arrogance. Wherein has the Lord loved us? And with each charge, they have the comparable response, arrogance. Wherein? Now, you will see as we go along that God brings seven charges, at least seven charges against them. Let me just give them to you quickly, so in your own personal study you can underline them. They were guilty of doubting God's love. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Doubting God's love. They were guilty of despising God's name. You said, how could they do that? They're charged with it. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Despising God's name. They were guilty of defiling God's altar. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. They were guilty of degrading God's standards. Chapter 2, verse 17. They were guilty of disregarding God's entreaty. Chapter 3 and verse 7. They were guilty of denying God's portion. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. They were guilty of depreciating God's service. Chapter 3, verses 3, 13, and 14, rather. Well, we can only consider one of these tonight. These people were guilty of doubting God's love. Now, we want to take the words that were said either by God directly or by God through Malachi to the priest and to the people, and we want to apply them to ourselves. And I trust my brother, my sister in Christ, I trust you, and I will seek to do the same before God. I trust each one of us will allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to us. And let's not be passing this back in our minds to someone else because they need it. Let's apply it to ourselves. I'll simply read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are words that you've read many times, you've heard many times. This know also that in the last days, now, of course, in applying it to ourselves, we're thinking of the last days after his first coming. We're living, there's no doubt about that, we're living in the last days before the rapture. The Lord is coming. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means lack of self-control, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the powers thereof, from such turn away. You see, these people in Nehemiah's day, they pledged themselves to God. Lord, we are going to obey you. We pledge ourselves to you wholeheartedly. We are going to do exactly what you say. We're going to give ourselves, we're going to give of our sustenance, our possessions. We are going to live for you. And then Nehemiah comes. And then after Nehemiah, shortly after, comes Malachi and asks, what has happened in a relatively short period of time? What has happened? You know, it doesn't take long to go from what we call the mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment spiritual enrichment. It doesn't take long to go from the mountaintop of spirituality to the valley of defeat and discouragement, to the valley of no joy, of no true service for the Lord, just going through the motions, just going through the motions, mind you. Like Samuel of old, I mean, outwardly, the long hair, which spoke of his dedication, among other things, that was still there, but he was far from being dedicated to the Lord. And maybe today, maybe right now, some in this auditorium, I don't know your heart, but we do need to pray for one another. But it's possible that you are just in a tailspin, and you're going through the motions. You want to look good. You don't want anyone to think that you're out of fellowship with the Lord and that you've turned your back on God, but you're just going through the motions and there is really no reality to your Christian life. The people of that day were accused of not realizing and acting accordingly that God loved them. God says, I love you. Yet you say, wherein has God loved us? Listen, my brother, my sister in Christ, you know as well as I do, standing here talking to you, that one of the great aims of the enemy of our souls is to get the believer to doubt the love of God. Now, if he can succeed in doing that, then he has you, he has me, right where he wants us. In that place of joylessness and uselessness. Just going through the motions. No reality. And consequently bringing shame and reproach on the name of Christ. His name is at stake. His honor, his glory is at stake. You know, it is to be feared that many believers interpret, listen to me carefully now, that many Christians interpret God in light of their circumstances. Instead of interpreting our circumstances in the light of God. Now, the first results in doleful pessimism, and the latter in a delightful optimism. Please note with me now three ways in which we cannot interpret God's love. Three ways in which we cannot interpret God's love. We cannot interpret God's love in nature. Nature is governed, unless God intervenes, which he has done on some occasions. For example, in Joshua's day, the sun stood still. God has brought hailstorms, and God has intervened in other ways. But nature is governed, apart from those rare times that God does intervene, by inexorable laws, which God seldom reverses in favor of his people. In so many instances, God allows, shall I say, nature to take its course. In many instances. Consequently, we read of Christians and others being drowned, killed in tornadoes, or hurricanes, earthquakes, or burned in a fire of some kind. Now, we can appreciate and respect God's power, God's wisdom, and God's power. But in and through nature, we cannot trace God's love. Now, it is true, and maybe you're thinking of this verse just now. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's Psalm 19, verse 1. But as to God's character, as to his moral qualities, the heavens are silent. You cannot trace God's love by nature. Secondly, you cannot trace God's love by history. Here again, there have been those times that God has intervened and worked in such a way that it was evident that it was of the Lord. The astrologers, the magicians of Egypt, they acknowledged the fact that there was an all-powerful God when they said, "This is the hand of God." But we cannot trace God's love by history. History, for the most part, is written in blood and consists largely of records of wars, bloodshed, pain, sorrow, loss, oppression, and death. We can't trace God's love in nature or history. Now listen carefully. We cannot trace God's love by providence. By providence. God does work directly. He works indirectly. He works circumstantially. He works providentially. God is at work. No question about that. But I'm simply saying we cannot trace God's love by providence. Take, for example, Psalm 73. There was the psalmist who got his eyes off the Lord. And here again, read Psalm 73. He began to look around instead of looking at the Lord. He began to look around. And he noted that here were ungodly people all about him. All right.